This is, I know how I am with Milda Eberle and getting her book out there. Well, we haven't done Valentine's yet, and seeing as how tomorrow is Valentine's Day, I just seemed it would be a pretty good time to do it. Just remember that this book was written and was published in 2010. So a lot of her information that's on here is going to be 14 plus years old. And here it is, chapter 6 on Milda Eberle's Valentine's Day. And it's not an official holiday. It's, that is, banks, post offices, and other businesses do not close for the day. But in terms of commerce, it's one of the big money makers of the year. Where the money goes in February, right? A lot of it goes in February. Statistics from the U.S. Census Bureau of Information that in February, jewelry stores in the United States sell around $2.4 billion worth of merchandise. Like I said, this is 14 plus years ago. Florists deliver approximately 110 million roses, the majority of them red, within a three-day time span around February 14th. Most customers request one single red rose surrounded by baby's breath as their preferred arrangement. Besides the $350 million spent for gifts and flowers, customers spend yet another $45 million on food and chocolate candy. Valentine's Day ranks second largest in terms of seasonal card sending, following Christmas as first. All ages honor these that they love by sending or receiving cards. Teachers get the most Valentines, followed by children, mothers, wives, and sweethearts. Altogether, around 1 billion cards are given every Valentine's Day. Undoubtedly, retailers like February 14th. All those who are remembered affectionately feel loved and flattered, but how did this holiday originate? Legends surrounding the name. Some unique stories are told about the origins of the day named three martyrs, each named Valentine, who lived during the 3rd, 5th centuries, are credited with the name. One legend has it that Roman Emperor Claudius II forbade his young soldiers to marry because he believed that the single men made better warriors and also because married men were refusing to go to war, preferring instead to stay home with their wives. A priest named Valentine secretly married couples against the emperor's wishes. When Valentine's activities were discovered, the emperor ordered him put to death. A second story tells of an early Christian named Valentine who offended children because he refused to worship Roman gods. He was imprisoned. During his imprisonment, children whom he had befriended tossed notes through the bars to his jail cell to encourage him. Yet another legend says that a Roman presbyter named Valentine defended the martyrs during the persecution of Claudius II. Valentine was so hated that he was arrested, beaten with clubs, and subsequently beheaded on February 14, 270. The New Scoff-Herzog Encyclopedia names four Valentine martyrs: Valentine Bishop of Spoleto, Valentine Bishop of Cherney, who could be the same person, and African Valentine, about whom nothing is known, and Valentine Bishop of Raedia, whose remains were transferred to Passau in A.D. 768. One of these Valentines is credited with the writing of a note to his jailer's daughter before his execution and signing the note from your Valentine, but which one? The legends of the Valentines are at least 1,500 years old, so it would be extremely difficult to find the exact truth about the Valentine from which our day received its name. We know Valentine became patron saint of lovers in Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, as such, he became the religious supervisor of an annual Roman festival. the ecclesiastical reasoning behind Valentine's canonization have not been divulged to us, but it is evident that the motive was an attempt at extinguishing a moral corruption of a peculiar profane feast, the Lupercalia. February 14th, the day of Lupercalia in the 3rd century, would correspond to our spring or mid-March. In many ancient civilizations, as in Rome, springtime and fertility rites were synonymous. Thus, the primary purpose of Lupercalia festival was to ensure fertility of the people, fields, and flocks. The people invoked the blessings of the last three gods, little g, to the Roman pantheon. Phineas, god of fertility, Forest Lupercus, god of the flocks, and Februata Juno, goddess of light, birth, and marriage. The feast itself took its name from Lupercal, a cave in the Palatine Hill, one of 7 hills upon which Rome was built. The Latin word for wolf is lupus. Therefore, the god Lupercus protected the flock against wolves. Lupercalia also served as a feast of purification. Why did people of so many cultures need to have purification rites? Could it be that deep within their hearts they sensed the truth of the verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," in Romans 3:23? At Lupercalia, a corporation of priests called Luperci presided over the rites. These began with sacrificing 2 male goats and a dog. Next to Luperci smeared blood. Next to Luperci smeared blood from the butcher's knife on their foreheads. Then used the wool dipped in milk to wipe the blood away. At this point in the celebration, custom required that Luperci to laugh before the eating could begin. After the meal, whips from skins of animals were carried as 2 groups of men known as creepy, which I guess they would be kind of creepy, or male goats, ran around the outside of the city wall. These men wore only goat skin girdles made from sacrificed animals. Any women who wanted children would stand where they could be struck by the whips as the men ran past. This act of February began being struck with the purification instruments, purified from infertility as well as bad luck. This magic flagellation kept good influences inside the city. Wall and bad luck out. Romans dedicated much of the month to purification ceremonies, hence the name February. Another custom of Lupercalia we might term the lover's lottery. Names of eligible young women of Rome were placed in a box. Each young man drew a young woman's name, offering her a gift, and they were sexually companions for the duration of the feast, or as long as they chose, perhaps a year or two. Immoral sexual practices certainly had no place in any form of Christianity. Therefore, Pope Gallicius in AD 494 changed the celebration of Lupercalia to the Feast of the Purification of the Virgin Mary. The populace switched from honoring 3 gods, little g, in the pagan pantheon to giving worship to Mary. In AD 494, Valentine was canonized and his name given to February 14th. To abolish the customs of lovers' lottery, many priests substituted saints' names for the names of women on the notes placed in the lottery boxes. The one who drew the name of the saint's box would attempt for a year to imitate the good deeds of his chosen saint. Valentine's name appeared as one to be emulated on many of the notes. the Saints lottery lasted for a couple hundred years and died out, but gradually the Lupercalia's influence diminished while Valentine's increased. The medieval customs in 1415, the French Duke of Orleans was captured during the Battle of Agincourt from the Tower of London, where he was held prisoner. He sent a love note to his wife on February 14th. Consequently, he is credited with writing the first official Valentine. His love note is on display at the British Museum, along with many others he wrote. The medieval belief that birds mated in February 14th initiated the romantic custom of sending the love note to a desired mate on that day. Due to the day also being ruled by the patron saint of lovers, lovers signed the love letters from your Valentine or to my Valentine. Over the years, some unique superstitions accompanied the day. The first person seen after arising on the morning of Valentine's Day would be future spouse. Shakespeare alluded to this in 1603 in Hamlet when Ophelia speaks. Here it is. Tomorrow is St. Valentine's Day, all in the morning betime, and I made at your window to be your Valentine. By the 1700s, a new superstition arose. Women wrote names of men on scarves, scraps of paper, rolled them in clay, and dropped the balls of clay in the water. The first clay ball that bobbed up would be the future mate. The festival of Valentine's Day superseded the Lupercalia by the end of the Middle Ages. Men continued to seek affections of women by writing them special notes invoking Valentine's name. The eligible singles lottery revived, but probably without the sexual overtones. It had a slightly different approach. Eligible bachelors and young women drew names from a bowl. The men wore maiden's name on his sleeve for many days, some say for a year, and vowed to attend her needs and protect her from ungentlemanly advances from other men. An old figure of speech derives from this source. Today, if one wears his heart on his sleeve, it means he is showing too much emotional desire for someone. On the commercial Valentines, for centuries, most Valentine love notes were handwritten with sketches and drawings limited only by the writer or artist's imagination and ability. And they were also hand-delivered. Most of these were very simply designed. The exceptions were those elaborately designed by Kate Greenway in the 1800s in England. An American, Esther A. Holland, saw one of Greenway's ornately decorated cards and decided to make her own. And in 1847, Holland made some samples and took orders for them. The cards proved to be an immediate success. Their popularity increased to the point that Holland soon hired a staff of women to write verses. Glue on lace, flowers, hearts, and cupids. Her ventures grossed over $100,000 a year. For her, a lot of money for that time to mature. In 1979, printers in England produced some ready-made cards, complete with verses. No lovers didn't have to be quite as creative or as spontaneous. They could simply send mechanical Valentines in the mail rather than write their delivery on their own, which is pretty much like we do today if we go into CVS and just grab one. Handmade and mechanical Valentines coexisted for a time, but mechanically produced Valentines brought their prices down until just about everybody could afford to send a penny Valentine. The downside to lower prices resulted in the creation of the vinegar Valentine or the penny dreadful. There were also insulting possibility of obscene cards which could be sent anonymously in the late 1800s. The Chicago Post Office refused to send 25,000 such cards, rejecting them as being too obscene to go through the mail. I can't imagine. Just imagine what they would be today if they tried to do that. So another one is Cupid. Cupid is very much associated with Valentine. A representation of Cupid, another little g god of love in Roman mythology, is on many of the cards sent today. His original image was that of a manly, athletic young warrior. Somehow, over the years, this image devolved into an effeminate-looking teenage archer, and then into a chubby infant with wings who shot arrows at people. To be shot in the heart with a lead-tipped arrow meant hate. To be shot with his gold-tipped arrow meant love. Now we're getting into Cupid's ancestors. Many roads lead from Babylon, but not necessarily in the way we may think. There are some who state emphatically that Cupid, known in mythology as son of Venus and Jupiter, was the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. However, God in his wisdom did not tell us the name of Nimrod's wife, as there is no mention of her in the Bible or in ancient Hebrew text. It is postulated as unquestionable fact that her name is Semiramis. There, based on this supposition and on biblical fact that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, it is easy to follow the reasoning that Cupid's arrow indicate Cupid to be a warrior in training, following the footsteps of Nimrod. It is also presumed that Semiramis is Venus. Semiramis may indeed be identical with Venus, but since Nimrod lived around 2348 B.C. and Semiramis reigned around 810 B.C., according to one secular scholar, it might be logical hypotheses that Semiramis could have been the wife of a descendant of Nimrod, but not of Nimrod himself. Nimrod is biblical fact. Nimrod married Semiramis is a legend. We do know that in mythology, Cupid is the Roman god of erotic love. In Greek mythology, he is Eros. His two Latin names are Eros and Armor. In ancient literature, Cupid is depicted as fickle and perverse, and as one who incites erotic passions on others. He was known as for his debauchery and, of course, should not be emulated in the classical Greek role. What of the innocent babe pictured in today's cards? He is as far from the Cupid of old as Lupercalia is from Valentine exchanges in second grade. The word love is so ambiguous that philosophers, theologians, and psychologists have attempted to define it over the centuries. Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas, and Sigmund Freud all attempted and all fell short. There are many classifications for love. Love can be classified as conjugal, illicit, normal, perverted, sexual, childish, adult, romantic, and familial. And etc. Unfortunately, Freud did not distinguish between any of those, but he wrote that sexual union is the aim of all love. Fortunately for us, Bible speaks differently. The Bible also counters many loves against one another. God versus mammon, perverse versus pure, idols versus God, capital G, to mention a few. Generally speaking, we can understand love best by transliterating four Greek words, three which God uses to speak of it, and one from classical Greek. First is stergo, natural affection. This would be as a parent toward a child or a child toward a parent. This root is not used at all in the New Testament Greek, but astorgē, a derivative, is used one time in 2 Timothy 3:3, Paul informs Timothy that in the past days, people will be without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Two, eros, sexual love. This word is not used in New Testament Greek, but we get our word erotic from it. The basic meaning of which is the arousal of the sexual desires. A biblical example of eros can be found in Ezekiel 23:11, written in Hebrew, so it's not this exact word. And of course, modern examples constantly fill our television screens. Sexual desire of itself is not wrong, but the entertainment media portrays couples having multiple lovers and indulging in an immediate gratification with new acquaintances as perfectly normal. In former times, it was not considered normal, but perhaps it is normal for the last days. Spoken by Paul, normal or not, it steals the innocence of our young people, and those who imitate what they see often end up with sexually transmitted diseases, which the media didn't bother to tell them they could get. And then three, you have philos, is a brotherly love or love of a friend or a friend. Examples, the name Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, is the Greek root for the love plus the Greek root for brother. Philanthropy, the root word for love plus the root for man, means a desire to help mankind. The highest representation for love that secular Greek writers used was philos. It is difficult to find good examples of television programming portraying this type of love. Fortunately, newspapers sometimes describe heroic measures that one human performs to save the life of another or to perform a kind of deed for another because the hero reacts spontaneously in the spirit of philanthropy when the occasion warrants it. Philos is the word used to describe the friendship that existed between Jesus and Lazarus in John 11:3 and John 11:36. Then we have four, agape, unconditional love. Christ has unconditional love for us, and we in turn have love for our fellow human because of him. This unique love, biblical scholars inform us, is only found in New Testament Greek writings. The word is never used in secular Greek writings at all. No wonder they missed the point. If they did not know God's love, how could they possibly define love? These words are never used synonymously or interchangeably. God is always precise in what he says. He, unlike humans, says what he means, and he means what he says. Where to find love? The Bible has been said God's love letter to us, probably his most quoted verse, contains the words, "For God so loved the world," which is in John 3:16. In 1 Corinthians 13, nicknamed the Love Chapter, gives us insight to love, but perhaps the most gentle admonition is the simple statement, beloved, let us not love one another. And later in the same chapter, the results of love are described. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that we who love God loves his brother also. This is the noblest and highest representation of love for us to emulate. Celebrate the day. in spite of the fact that originally there probably was no connection between St. Valentine and the exchange love notes, Valentine gets the credit. To be sure, cleansing the moral atmosphere of Lupercalia had its desired effect of blotting out most of bawdy and carnal practices that were prevalent amid all the worship of false gods. Unfortunately, Lupercalia is not dead altogether. Some classified ads in large cities and on the internet will tell you exactly where to find Lupercalia Party on the 14th and what you can expect to find there. Does this mean that Christian young people can't have a Valentine party or send cards to friends in school? Can a wife not send her husband a card of love and appreciation? Also, if a day was once a pagan celebration and it was a stench in his nostrils, does God wipe the day from the calendar? If he did, how much of the calendar would we have left? The world lay in darkness before the coming of Christ. Or we can put it another way and say that every day on the calendar was given over to worshiping false gods. As a matter of fact, we know this to be true because the name of these days of our week and worshiping these gods generally was accompanied by ritualistic immorality. Our present Valentine's Day is as far removed from Lupercalia as believers in the body of Christ. We do not venerate or perform ritual acts of devotion to any canonized deceased person. May we forget the saint part and go with the generic meaning of Valentine, which has been with us so long, and rejoice with our love in a way pleasing to God. Each day given to us is an opportunity to make it known the manifold wisdom of God in Ephesians 3:10. Sometimes that witness will be an act of avoiding even the appearance of evil, which is associated with certain holidays. On other occasions, it might be celebrating a secular holiday. In holy service to God, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalms 118:24. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:25-33, Chico. This is going to sum it up. I just felt like this would be a nice Valentine's finish for the day. Ephesians 5:25. Let's see. Where's my? I had it right here. There it is. Okay. Husbands, now notice all the loves and loveth we have here. And this could be our Valentine's evening or pre-Valentine's. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it in order that he might sanctify, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. This is a study, this verse is a study within itself because this is not baptism. This is a cleansing process that Jesus Christ did for the church, the ecclesia, the called out by the word of God. It's a cleansing process. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men in 28 to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the called out ones, the ecclesia, even as the Lord cherished the church, the ecclesia, for we are members of His body, the Lord's body, Lord Jesus Christ's body, Christ Jesus, my apologies, of His flesh and of His bones. This is said in almost every marriage there is. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and concerning church. Every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife that she reverence her husband. The great mystery. The Apostle Paul is expressing that Christ loves his body in the same manner that we men are to love our wives as ourselves. Our Lord and our head so loves us. To me, the perfect Valentine for the body. To know that Christ shed blood, cleansed us of our sins. And in doing so, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church, which is His body. I love you guys. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for this love. Thank you for this shed blood. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, our head. And all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen.